Let us pray. Most Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the marvelous grace that's been bestowed upon each and every one of us. Father, we're thankful because from eternity past, you've designed this plan, made it possible through your Son who went to the cross on our behalf, and by the Holy Spirit, whose work regenerated us and whose work continues to enlighten us so that we will continue to praise and glorify your name. Father, as we assemble this morning, we realize that no human mind can understand or perceive the truth except the Holy Spirit administer this to him or her. Therefore, we pray as we assemble now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control and meditate your word to our souls. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we will proceed to John chapter 17, verse 15. So far, we've dealt specifically with John chapter 17, verse 14. And the primary emphasis, as we saw last night, is the fact that believers are different. And if we are different, as I mentioned towards the close of yesterday, that means that we'll have to follow a pattern which is entirely different from that of the world, that our attitude towards life, our attitude towards pleasure, and our attitude towards God must be different from that of the entire world. Reason, we are different. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely different from any unbeliever on this planet. It doesn't matter whether he or she has the greatest fame that you can think of. It may be one with the highest powers you may think, but if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, in a sense, are superior by virtue of relationship with Christ. And therefore, being superior in that sense mandates a unique responsibility on the believer. So, as we go through this prayer, we must also come to mind and grapple with the fact that what we are learning here as a series of doctrines that come in the midst of a prayer. And one of the patterns that you see is our Lord has so far made really one request and a sub-request. The major request is for our protection. The sub-request is our unity. Now he goes on to give all the reasons in the world why he's praying for you and for me. In other words, he's establishing the basis for his prayers. Why would God protect you? See, that's the question. And the way he establishes all this. Should we be one? Why should we be protected? And he gives the Father the reason, because we are uniquely his and because we are different from the rest of the world. So, unless the believer comes to that realization that he or she is different, it becomes very difficult as you interact with the rest of the human race to not be influenced by the way they think, by the way they act, and by the things they consider important. To us as believers, there is only one thing that's important in our lives, and that is to glorify God, to bring honor and glory, to be involved in whatever it is that will demonstrate that our Savior has come to this world and died and given us eternal life. That is our primary goal. And as we're going to be seeing this morning, there are a lot of things that Satan threw at each and every one of us in order to deceive us, in order to count us into his camp without us being aware of it. So with this in mind, we now proceed to verse 15. Verse 15 says, my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Before we go into looking at this verse, one thing that is obvious to me is this. God knows how each and every one of us thinks. He knows how we can go into what I call Operation Overthink. So, he quickly asks in verse 15, what he means by protecting us. He says, it is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Actually, the Greek literally says, I am not requesting that you may take or carry them out of this world. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that the translation you have, if you use the NIV, that's what I read from. It doesn't mean that that translation is bad, as long as we understand that request is a prayer. But to me, because we're dealing with a prayer in this situation, there is a specific thing that he's asking. And that is why I think that the translation, I am requesting, may be a better way to translate it. However, also, our Lord has been praying for our safety, so to say. That's what he's been concerned with. He's been praying for the immediate protection of those in his midst. Now, while he was with them, he provided this protection. But now, he's going to leave, and therefore, he wants the Father to continue this protection. Well, in my mind, it is very difficult to study this prayer and not see the compassion that our Lord has for the believer. He knows that we are being left in an arena, so to say, we are being thrown into the lion's den. And he knows that. And that is why his prayer is for you and I to be protected as we go through this difficult life. He knows what we need, and so he prays for that. He's greatly concerned about each and every one of us. Now, this is what I call a genuine concern. Not that type most people have where they pretend or they act as if they are concerned about you because of something that you have that they want to get. This is a genuine concern. There is nothing, so to say, that our Lord is gaining here except the protection of those who are his. So his concern is for your total welfare as a believer. He knows that what the dangers that you have to contend with in this life. He knows also the limitation of the ones that he has chosen. Therefore, he prays for them. So when our Lord says that his prayer is not for them to be taken out of this world, it's important to understand the situation we have here. So at least we begin to appreciate his concern. But before we do that, we need to raise the issue or the question, why must he be telling the Father all these things when God the Father knows what he's saying? He's omnipotent. He knows exactly what he's saying. But why should he do it? Of course, previously in verse 13, we've seen that he says one of the reasons he's praying aloud and telling us all this is that we may have joy, the full measure of his joy. However, one answer to us here is that it is to benefit those who hear him. In other words, as you and I study this passage, it should benefit us to know that we're dealing with a God who is totally, completely concerned about us in ways that no other human being on this planet can ever be concerned about. I know Iran's conflict sometimes with what they call maternal ties and all those things. Well, no matter how a man or a woman is concerned about a child, your concern is generally limited. Because a lot of time we confuse some of our concerns with what is reality. Now, I know we live in a time, for example, sociology says you don't spank a child, you're going to harm his or her psyche. Well, if you're concerned about your child, well, you say, well, I don't need to spank you, honey. Let's sit down and reason this thing out. A two-year-old, we sit down and reason out your misbehavior. Well, you're concerned, but on the other hand, if you're truly concerned, you do what the Bible says. And that the Bible says, you spank that child. It didn't say abuse him or her, it just said you spank that child. That's concern, because there is something about human nature that we don't understand. Anything there is no punishment for, man does not pay attention to it. In other words, as long as there's no consequences attached to your action, you don't pay much attention to it. That's the reality of our sin nature. And that is why when the Bible says foolishness is entrailing every child, only the rod will drive it away. Rod represents punishment. Fear of punishment drives human beings to change of behaviors. Now you have a lot of people, I've seen this happen. Somebody does certain things, you threaten to fire them. The next day, they will go into a mode where they will become the nicest person, or they will do that thing that they realize because their job is not at stake. They will go the face, what you call about face, to do what they are supposed to do. But if you just keep talking and keep talking, nothing happens. So this is the way human beings are. And that is why it becomes important in being concerned about a child, for example, you have to use that. Regardless of what the society says, regardless of what the government thinks, regardless of what your neighbors think. But remember now, we're not talking about abuse. And if you go back to verse 14, we've been saying that we are different. We're different in every way. So this is one reason why I think our Lord, he being genuinely concerned, he wants the hearers to know that he is truly concerned about their welfare. And that should comfort us. Secondly, the mood of the disciples here must have been, or at least made it necessary for them to realize that they will no longer be carried away with the Lord, because they will, you know, want to go live with him, because if he's going home, it'd be nice to take all the disciples to go with him. But they realize that's not going to happen. In order to realize how they felt, I think we have an illustration of this in the Old Testament that will give us an idea of what they felt. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 2 from verse 1 through 9. I'm not going to go into detail about it, but just to tell you about Elisha. When his master Elijah was to be taken away from him, Elisha felt it so much. He felt that if Elisha is removed, that he's going to be lonely. And so he tried as much as he can to cling on to Elijah, hoping some way, somehow, maybe when God was going to take Elijah, he can pull, grab, and God will take both of them out. That is the way we all feel about somebody that has been a protection to us, so to say. When they are going to be removed from our presence, we really feel it. And that's what the disciples were faced with here. Now, see, a lot of us wish for the rapture when we enter some difficult situation in our life. We want the rapture to happen then and then, so we can avoid this problem, or, so to say, we want the Lord to end it all at one time because we're in trouble. We want to give up, or we want our Lord to make it stop hurting right there and then. So we can feel that to them, or at least some people will feel that in time of pressure or some difficulty that you really don't know how to handle, you may really wish or pray hard for rapture. But unfortunately, that would not mean that God is going to rapture you. His plan will still continue. So what we have to do as believers is to know, to realize that if our Lord prayed in this way, that God should not remove us from the presence of trouble, but to preserve us inside trouble. That is the key. It's not always that you should be removed from an environment, as I will indicate later on. That doesn't solve your problem. Now, so if you notice that our desire will always be to run away, run away from problem. But this prayer is that we be kept in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the problem, but that we'll be kept unhurt by the devil as we go on to experience all kinds of pain and suffering. However, I do know that if our Lord is leaving us in this world, he will no doubt show his marvelous grace and concern for us in time of our needs. Now, I don't know whether you really realize it or not, the greatest demonstration of one's love for you is mostly in the time of needs and trouble. People who claim to love you but run away from you in time of trouble, in time of need, in time of disaster, are not really what they claim to be. Our Lord is different. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Regardless of what we face, regardless of what we encounter, He's going to be there for you and I. So it is true that in pain sometimes, you may feel that He has forgotten you or that He has distanced Himself from you. No, He doesn't. He is there with you and taking care of you, but because of our frailty, our weakness, our limitation, we are often too weak to see Him at work, to see His hand protecting and guiding us. Because we are all filled with self-pity and occupied with the problem, we fail to see that the solution is right there staring at us. So this is the thing that we have to see the disciples being confronted with, their concern. But our Lord is assuring them through this prayer that He's not going to abandon them. Now, every now and then, you're going to face a situation in your life where you may think you are lonely, you may think you are dejected, you may think no one wants you. But you can rest assured that if no other person wants you or cares about you, God will never abandon you. So because our Lord has declared in the previous verse that the disciples and all believers are not of this world, the natural response then will be, if I do not belong to this world, why are you leaving me here? Think about what they are, you know, that's maybe something going in their mind. You just told us we're not of this world. Now, why are you going to leave us here? Why don't you take us with you as you're going? He doesn't do that. So, this is the thing that once we begin to realize this, we'll realize that there is some reason why God has left each and every one of us here. The Lord has a purpose for you. Part of this purpose is for you to help evangelize this world, and also that you may grow in grace and in knowledge of Him, and that is why He has not seen it fit to take you out. Otherwise, it should be once you are saved, He should take you home. But He doesn't do that because He still wants us to fulfill certain purposes while we are in this life. Now, there's another reason why our Lord says to the Father that He is not requesting for the removal of the believer from this world. If you recall from verse 13, He said that one reason for making this prayer public is so that we will have joy. Well, if you realize that, even though our Lord has left you in this world, you know that you are not alone. And for you to think that you are here to fend for yourself means that you don't understand what He has prayed for you. Our Lord is here. He's going to take care of the believer and help us in time of our troubles and in times of our trials. As in most cases, we always think that if our environment is changed, things will be different. Man's problem has always been such that he thinks that if you can do something about his environment, then the problem will be solved. Last night I mentioned to you that when the Bible talks about separation from the world, some people took it as men going into the monasteries. And what they were running from, in fact I read one of the monks who said, I thought I left the world behind me, I didn't realize that I carried it into the monastery. In other words, they thought by leaving an environment, then if you can provide me a better environment, that I am going to serve you better, God, I'm going to honor you better, I'm going to learn about you better. That is not the case. Environment will not solve any man's problem. You can change environment from now to the doomsday, the result will always be the same. Something has to happen on the inside in order that you may benefit or that you may be able to glorify God. So it's important that as you hear people, you know, we hear a lot of talk about, oh, it is that person's environment. is because this person was born in the slum. It was this person was dropped on his head by the mother and all those things. That's why he or she is acting that way. Now, I'm saying that that's not the reason. We like to always find something to blame. But the truth of the matter is, an environment does not make or break any human being. What does make or break us is what's on the inside. And that inside has to do with what you think in the soul. So the disciples may have felt that way, that if the Lord just removed them from that environment of this world that he has told them, warned them, it's going to be very hateful. That if he removes them from this, that maybe, just maybe, they will enjoy that joy that he has just prayed about. However, our Lord says, on the contrary, he says, but that you protect them from the evil one. It's not that you remove them. In other words, removing you from this planet, it's not a big thing for God. Do you realize that? It takes more for God to keep you and I alive than it is for him to take us home. I mean, that's just, metaphorically, just a snap of finger, and he can take us home. But it takes a lot to take care of us, the bull-headed animals, so to say. We're stubborn in our own ways, and God knows that. So he knows that it takes a lot more, because sometimes he will tell you, follow this route, and you go this route. And you get bumped with your head, he still has to find a way to cuddle you back. So it takes a lot more to do that than it is to just say, okay, now drop dead and come back home. So this is the reason why, if we understand what our Lord is praying for us here, he's saying to us, listen, because of my concern, it takes a lot more out of me to make sure that you are protected from the evil one than it is for me to bring you home. Now, the word protect, we encountered it in verse 12, if you recall. There's no doubt that word means to protect. The Greek word means to protect, but it equally means to preserve something or someone for a specific purpose or for a suitable time. And I want to emphasize the last thing I just said. The Greek word, I say suitable, to preserve, protect somebody for a suitable time. And that to me is one of the keys to understanding what he's saying here. Because if you don't think about suitable time, if that protection is unlimited, no believer will ever be removed from this planet. Otherwise, it means that this prayer was not answered. But he said, it means to protect for a suitable time. The suitable time means from the day that you become a believer to the day that the Lord wants you back, either by rapture or by death, whichever comes first. That's a suitable time. And so this is why a lot of time people who like to be critical, they pick passages like this and say, well, now you say, Christians, your Bible is infallible. Well, if it's infallible, how can it protect you and you die? This word just means for a suitable time, protects us for a suitable time. So this is why it's important for us to understand certain concepts that's somehow tied to the original languages of the Bible in order to fully grasp some of the things that we have in our English text. Now, it is also possible that Satan will tempt or test you in one way or the other. Our Lord is not saying here that you will never be tempted or tested by the devil. It is possible that as God allowed Satan to try to test Job in order to bring glory to God, so to say, remember how that whole thing started. God suggested it. He said, have you noticed him? Do you see there's no one like him? Now, even though Job went through all this problem, this trial, the bottom line was to show that God can be worshipped, can be respected, irrespective of material blessings that anyone receives. And that, of course, to me is something that you must think very seriously. Are you worshipping God for blessings? or are you worshiping him for who he is? If you worship him for blessings, you haven't understood him. If you worship him for who he is, then you're only aware of understanding him. And so this is the thing that our Lord may allow each and every one of us to be touched in such a way that we bring glory to him. There can be no doubt that the protection includes here not allowing Satan to destroy us, but I believe, as we see here, that our Lord is praying is this, that God should keep us. Even when the devil is trying to destroy us, and he never allows him until it's such a time that it is possible for us to get out of this world. And that's why a lot of you, as I'm going to mention later on, you are aware of the fact that you've come close to physical death in many ways, and God has delivered you. And there's ones that you don't even know that you've come close, and yet he has delivered you. That's part of that protection. But the thing that we have here, I think that the emphasis here has to do with influence. When he said protect us from the evil one, Satan wants to influence our thinking through false doctrine, through false motives. So our Lord is praying that we will not be influenced by the system that Satan has set up in this life. So as we keep following the word of God, this will always be true. We will not be influenced by Satan. However, I do not want you to misconstrue that this protection means that you will never suffer persecution or trial or trouble. No, on the contrary, you will, as we saw before, suffer persecution as a result of your faith in him. But I think that when we look at this, our Lord is praying that we will be all protected from demonic influence. And I'm not saying that the Lord does not protect you from physical harm. We know he does. Most of you can testify to the fact that he does because of encounters that you've had in the past. But what I'm saying is that when he prayed that we should be kept separated from the evil one, I believe he's saying that we'll be kept from the influence, mostly in terms of what we think. I think that's really what he's emphasizing. I think it's also appropriate at this point for us to spend some time and examine some of the few ways that Satan may influence our thinking. Because that's what the prayer is all about in this particular verse. Protect us from the evil one. The evil one wants to reach and each and every one of us through certain things that he has set up. So Satan makes every effort to destroy the believer, physically and spiritually. His desire, if God allowed him, none of us would be here this morning. I mean, he would have stopped us right there on the highway. Find a way to get each and every one of us out of this planet. But God doesn't always permit him to do that. Now, of course, whenever God permits it, it's simply because God is true with you on this planet. Now, his business, Satan's business, is simply to hurt the believer. And he does it in subtle ways, and sometimes in not so subtle ways. So let's examine some of these ways that he does this. I'm just going to take a few of them. There are a lot more shown in the Bible, but I'm just going to pick one or two, or a little more than that. The first one is that he seeks to fill us with his original sin. That's his first attempt. His original sin, we know, is pride. Now, all of us are prone to arrogance. Now, it's very easy to talk about arrogance. And yet, we are all very prone to it. There are subtle ways in which he feels to fill us with pride. One way is to fill us with the sense of self-glorification, so that we are filled with temporary elation and self-importance. Because of this, we think that we are pleasing him, when in fact we are not really doing that. Now, even when we are rejoicing, if you're not careful, when you are temporarily under elation, you may really be doing what he doesn't approve of, because arrogance has taken place. Now, a case in point is Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, our Lord has sent out the 72 to preach to the Jews. He gave them power also over the demons. As they returned, they gave report about the activities. Apparently, they were so impressed with the physical result, such as healing or other miracles that they have performed, so that they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. The physical, what they could see, that was more impressive to them. Now, you notice that they are full of joy, but their emphasis now is in the wrong direction, because arrogance is creeping in, self-importance, human importance is coming in. So, with this, our Lord makes it clear to them that a better emphasis is really that people have been saved, not necessarily physical miracle. So you notice that they are moving in the wrong direction, and so our Lord draws them away from that direction, because the direction of trying to show how many miracles that was performed by them is an attempt to draw attention to self. On the surface, you would say, no, that's not it. It doesn't look that way, because they just say reporting what they had done. But why didn't they say, Lord, many people believed? They don't know that. They were more, the emphasis was mostly on what the eye sees. And that is one thing that you have to watch, even among people who teach the word of God and who evangelize. Don't always be looking for what I call a physical manifestation. Because what is done in the spiritual realm has its impact in the spiritual realm. And it's not really necessary for us to know until at such a time when we'll be meeting with our Lord face to face. He will then reveal the impact you had in the spiritual realm. So this is one way to be sure that we're guided against being tricked by the devil to focus attention on ourselves. So when they were rejoicing, our Lord says, however, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I mean, that's, you know, sometimes people say, you know, there are things that you tell people, they say, that's cold. This is really cold, isn't it? They are all here joyous, and, you know, telling about, oh, look at the devils, we cast out this, we heal this person. He said, oh, no, don't even talk about that. Talk about the fact that you're saved. So that's what I'm saying. On the surface, it looks that nothing is wrong with that attitude. But our Lord saw the danger of pride coming in. So in order to ward it off, he stopped them from going that direction. So in this prayer, we know that he will not be physically present to ward off such dangerous but subtle attack from the devil. So he prays that God will protect his own from the subtle attack of the devil. Pride can also attack us in different forms. It could attack us in such a way that we think that we are better than others. Or it can attack us in a way that we feel inferior to every person. Both are wrong. In other words, superiority complex, wrong. Inferiority complex, wrong. For the believer, you are a unique person, separated from the rest of the world. So it's not a matter of you are better or you're not worse off than anyone. The point remains that if you feel that you're much better than anyone, pride has taken over. If you feel sorry for yourself, pride has also taken over. You say, how can pride take over or arrogance take over when I'm feeling sorry for myself? Yes, when you feel sorry for yourself, what you are doing is you're saying, in effect, I don't belong to the eternal God. He has abandoned me. That's why I'm feeling sorry for myself. So when you do that, to me, that's an attack on the person of God. And so that is why feeling sorry for yourself is as equally dangerous in your spiritual life as being puffed up. So this is the thing that we must all come to grasp with. Pride could come to us in such a way that we want to show this or that person that what they think about us is wrong. Or it could attack us in such a way that all our life, all we do is compete and compete and compete with this person or that person. All of those are pride. It can come in that form. Now, the second way that Satan seeks to influence us is by making us doubt the word of God. That's his second weapon. He wants us to doubt the word of God. One of the great sins of David came in this regard. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, reads this way. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, if you just read that, Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, if you read that, you say, now, what's wrong with taking census? Well, you know, it's done every 10 years or so in this country. What's wrong with that? On the surface, why should God even be concerned? Why would God be angry with David to produce what he did? Now, we know that something was wrong because his chief advisor, what we might call the chief of staff, Joab, told David not to do it, not to go ahead and take census. But yet David did this, and as a result, 70,000 men died in Israel. A king makes a mistake. A lot of people perish. You see why last night I emphasized that it's not your place as a believer to sit down and criticize your president or the senators or this and that, but your point is to pray that the devil does not influence him to destroy our faith or the basis of what we believe, because he can make one decision and thousands of people will die. And that's what happened here. David made one quick decision. And as always, you know, if you notice those statistics, when people drive drunk, generally they're the one that walk away. The innocent is always the one that die. Now, here is a case of those type of thing, where one person, a king, makes a decision, those innocent stand by, 70,000 of them die as a result of what one man did. Now, the question is, what is wrong in this? Is that by taking census, David had refused to believe a promise of God to Abraham. That's really what is at stake. In Genesis 13, verse 16, there is a promise there. Genesis 13, verse 16. He says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offsprings could be counted, could be numbered. Now, so David, by taking a census, in effect, has doubted this promise. Furthermore, there's some other thing that was going on. David had become a little concerned about number. He got concerned about number. So he really wants to know, in the arrogance of every human being, he wants to know, how many people am I really ruling? How many people do I really have? Maybe I can boast about it. And yet, in doing so, not only is he dealing with arrogance, but he's also coming in contact with a direct disobedience of this promise. Now, later on, God does something else that shows that he was displeased with this behavior of David. So, we must always be careful that we look at certain things in a little more different from the way the rest of the human being look at things. If David was concerned about number, why was he so concerned? He's been a great captain, so to say, a great warrior. And he has known the stories about Gideon, who wanted to take thousands and thousands of people into the war front. God says, no, I don't need that many. Lead them through and I pick only 300. And he defeated an entire army with only 300 people. Now, what's the point to me, though? The point is this. Number doesn't really make much of a difference when it comes to the spiritual thing. Now, we know in our churches, this is one of the things I think that is happening, why many things are being watered down. Pastors stand on the pulpit. They're scared to death about the congregation because they're looking at the number. I don't want to tell the truth so that my congregation will not dwindle. And if they dwindle, you know, I don't get paid and I don't get this and that. They begin looking at numbers. So when they look at the passage, they go around it because they don't want to offend anyone. But here is the truth. Number is not the important thing when it comes to the spiritual life. It's more important to have quality believers. What do I mean by quality believer? I mean those who are growing, fulfilling the purpose, being separate from the world. They are more important than the whole masses of believers going nowhere spiritually. In other words, if you think about it, only few men and few women got this thing started in Jerusalem and so forth. Very few of them. And yet they impacted the entire human race. So David was trapped into the same thing that preachers get trapped in today, looking at numbers. And so as soon as he did that, he doubted God, and God actually reacted by giving him the punishment that really fits his crime in this case, in his sin, so to say, and that's resulted in those men dying. However, there's another thing that I think that's important here, though, and that is this. Because this activity of his, according to verse 1 says, was sponsored by Satan. That is another reason that we will be very careful with it. It says, although this appears harmless, but because it was sponsored by Satan, that makes it wrong. In other words, what I'm saying is, any activity that is sponsored by Satan, no matter how nice it appears, it is always wrong. You know, there are ways that what people call charity, as we see it, may be sponsored by Satan. And at that point, it will be wrong. There may be a time helping somebody may be wrong. And you say, oh no, what are you talking about? Now, I'll give you an example. God knows how to get attention of each and every one of us. He knows the best way. And so, maybe he's trying to get attention of somebody by putting them through some kind of jam, and you try to play God and try to pull them out. At that point, you have become sponsored by the devil, because all the devil was interested in so that this person will not experience the pain or the suffering or whatever it is that will draw him or her to his knees to begin to recognize that, listen, I'm nothing apart from God. So this is why even in some of the government programs, they are really wrong, simply because it is an attempt to play God. In other words, to say to human beings, we don't want you to suffer. No one should ever suffer. No one should go hungry. Well, maybe going hungry may be what you need to get your attention or to make you appreciate things that you've taken for granted, and all of a sudden, they're all gone. Well, you cry, and big government comes in to help you out. In that way, once the big government helps you out, you don't think about God. So this is what I'm saying. There are certain activities that in themselves they are not wrong, but because of who is behind it and because of the purpose, it becomes wrong. So it becomes important then for us as believers to keep our eyes very open. Watch things carefully. Look at every activity. Look at the motive behind it, if you can determine it. Subject it to the word of God and see what it runs conflict or whether it runs parallel to the word of God. If it does, then it's not from the devil. And then you can support that. But if you don't, then you get into trouble. You see that Satan's greatest attack comes to us in a way that then causes us to doubt the promise of God. Or at least that's what the Bible tells us. One way to look at it is the Bible tells us that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life. That's a promise. Now, when you sin, Satan comes and puts doubt in your mind by telling you that you're probably not saved because you just have sinned. How could you be saved and you still sin? Now, if you for a moment doubt your salvation, Satan has caused you to go into a grievous sin. And that sin is not believing God. Now, you see, if you ask most people what is the greatest sin, generally they will point to those sins that offend them most. But if we really look at it, or if you boil it down, it's the greatest sin in my thinking, the way I read it, is not believing God's word. Nothing is as grievous as not believing what God says. Every other thing can be dealt with if you believe what God says. So if you do not believe in his word, then there is no hope for you, and there's no way you can say, well, I am a believer who is growing spiritually. Because you cannot be growing spiritually and be doubting the word of God. Satan can cause you to doubt that God is going to provide for your needs in spite of all the promises, such as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Well, Satan will tell you, no, he cannot care for you. He cannot provide for you. Why do you want to trust him? I can do something better. I'll show you easier way to make money, quicker way. I'll show you how to become rich. And so, the believer not careful may be trapped into that. So when you doubt God's word, remember that you are now sharing into Satan's own sin. When you doubt God, you are in effect saying there is some problem, or that there is someone who is greater than God. And to me, that probably is the highest form of blasphemy. So when you concentrate on your failures, you are putting great emphasis on yourself instead of on the Lord, the one who died on the cross for you and for your sins. So it is Satan's delight for you to ignore our Lord's work and concentrate on yourself. So that's why I said self-pity is equally dangerous in the spiritual life as having a superiority complex. In other words, when you start concentrating on yourself, you forget what Christ did for us on the cross. The third way which Satan seeks to influence us as believers will be making us to pay heed to false doctrines. We are warned by the Holy Spirit when Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith or the correct doctrine and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, you wonder, why will people go into all kinds of false doctrine? The truth of the matter is that Satan has to sponsor it. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers. And one of the examples that's given here is there are a lot of emphasis today on dieting. To some people, it's become a religion now, dieting. Now, it is true that if you follow certain dietary laws, which you should, you may be a lot more healthier. But when people start making it as if it is a part of the spiritual life, as there are people who do, who tell you, if you are a believer, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat this. Before you open their mouth, they quote you Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy 20 or so. They will give you a list of what you shouldn't eat. And by that list, that means you wouldn't eat bacon, you wouldn't eat sausage, you wouldn't eat any of those things. No crawfish, nothing that has scales. I mean, you see, they go on and on. And there are people who believe this. And they make it a serious business of theirs to put it on the airways. But God says, you've got to be very careful because these people are distorting truth. The one that most people know about is the idea of forbidding to marry. And it's easy to always look at and say, well, that's one of the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church. Because that's how they got to all these priests who, in one way, they never marry, and yet they perpetuate all kinds of horror. But the same thing is because they, at the beginning of the Roman Church history, some of their leaders, after a while, veered away from truth and then set the Bible aside and said, if I said it, it's as valid as the Bible saying it. And that was the beginning of the error. And that's what the Holy Spirit is warning you and I, that we must be very careful. The devil uses false teachers to perpetuate lies in the name of preaching the gospel to deceive the believer. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us that no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 and 15. This, what the apostle is doing is he's giving us some hint. To be very careful, there are people who will come in with a mouth full of smiling teeth and so on, and say to you, well, you know, you cannot really be a believer and you do this. You can be a believer and go this way, when the Bible doesn't teach that. It's nothing but their own feelings. It's nothing but the things that offend them that they don't like. And so they try to go into the Bible and pick passages that has no reference to it in order to make us believe that that's what the Bible says. False teachers have always been known, and especially in the first century, the false teachers played a lot of havoc. And that is why in 1 John 4:3, we're told how these people, how we can recognize them. John says that people who deny that Christ has come into this world in flesh are those who teach errors. Now, you may wonder, how can we relate to that today? Is there people who really get up on the pulpit and tell you that Christ has not come in the flesh? Well, I'll tell you how we're combating this today. There are people who now say, virgin birth is really not necessary for salvation, that Christ could still be the Savior if there was no virgin birth. So they now say, well, probably virgin birth didn't even occur, since God could have saved us without it. That's one way. The other way is those who say Christ is a great teacher, a great prophet, but not a Savior. Another way is there are people who find it very offensive to talk about sacrifice. What sense does it make that somebody will go to the cross and die on behalf of somebody else? And so on the pulpits, they say, we must not talk about the cross any longer. It is something of the past. We should talk about the nice things, the important teaching of Christ. We shouldn't talk about the cross anymore. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. In other words, no cross, no salvation. So we must keep our eyes open to those kind of information, especially in the light of what is called today the New Age movement that is floating around, bringing all kinds of things that if you listen to them, they appear very intriguing. And I'm reminded about something that's a book that's been written, I think it's called Embracing the Light and so forth, about people who are having the after-death experience and so on. When you look at some of those things, you read them, you'll find things that are very attractive. They sound, well, that must be really true. But then you've got to read them very carefully. The one I was talking about, you get all kinds of experience until all of a sudden you see a statement there that says, well, Christ has told her that it doesn't really matter what religion somebody comes into because everyone is trying to come to him. Now, immediately, you see everything the person has described to some extent has some validity when mixed up with the Bible, but now all of a sudden an error is introduced, something that will tell you that the whole source of the information is not really from God. And so these are the type of things that you and I must keep our eyes open. There are things that sound on the surface very, very true, but underlining is the devil. And these are the things that we must be very careful. So this is what I call the subtle attack of the devil. Now you notice that what is going on today is that instead of believers or preachers relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, they now rely on gimmicks of how this can be done or how this is to be obtained. That's why we have so many books that are written today as to how you can get this or that from God, how you can get your maximum blessing, how you can get this. Very few books are written today about how to know God and how to glorify Him. And yet, that's the major reason why we're here. And yet, when you see all these nice books, you say, well, really, that's really great. But is it? is it? You have to think about who is pushing all of this. And that's when it becomes clear that it is Satan who is trying to undermine the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, undermine the word of God. Now, another example that came to my mind is recently I heard over the news in the television in Nashville about something said about a group of the Baptist churches that the young people have gathered together and made a vow of chastity. Now, that sounds crazy, isn't it? And I said, that's absolute nonsense. Because if you're a believer, that's not even something to even talk about. But it sounds great for everyone to hear about it, that you're making a pledge. You are doing something by the energy of the flesh, and it has no meaning. The Bible commands us that we should be chaste. That's not even an issue. But yet, when they put it on the news, that some of this, you know, they showed them, literally hundreds of young people that have lined up and making promises of chastity and so forth. Well, that sounds good, isn't it? But that is one of the Satan's means of belittling the word of God. Because if you're a believer, that shouldn't even be something that we should be talking about. It's a given. So this is the type of thing I'm saying. You keep your eyes open. It sounds good. People may say, okay, now you support this kind of ministry that we are trying to help the young people to be chaste. Of course, in my mind, one thing that goes in is, are you trying to tell us that only the young people that commit sexual sins? That's the implication. But if they understood that it is not something you talk about in that light, except as one becomes grown in the Lord Jesus Christ, become convinced about what the Lord has done for him or her, does not want to defile his or her body. That's the issue. It is not a promise. It's not a question of some young person standing and saying, well, I promise God I'm not going to have sex until I get married. That's not the issue. That is, to me, it has no validity. Because it's a command that God has given you under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That should be your lifestyle. Why are you coming to the public and make it as if you're doing something great? Well, that is one of those things that we must keep our eyes open, because Satan is on the rise trying to belittle, to water down what we believe. In other words, make us very important. So we become very powerless. Satan can push us to employ all the worldly system of doing things so that we conform to our peers, so that we're afraid to be different. All of these are the attacks that the devil has. Now, one thing that you also must be on the guard is that the fact that Satan is a master deceiver. There is no one of us here that he cannot deceive in a hurry, just like this. He's a master deceiver. Now, his game plan calls for winning. That's his game plan has only one meaning. That's win, win, win. He does not have rules for how he wins. In other words, he uses whatever means he has in order to win. He can promote morality or sin depending on the one which gives him victory over the unsuspecting believer. His job is to win. And so this is the thing that we all know, that as far as Satan is concerned, he wants to win. And therefore, for us as believers, people are always thinking, well, maybe the means justify the end. So, for us, that's the thing that we're concerned with. The means is more important than the end. The means is more important. How you do things, who is sponsoring what you're doing, is more important than what you're doing. And that is the thing that we see from the attack given to David. Satan sponsors his taking census so that Satan can make him belie or do not believe the word of God. So this is the thing that we must be careful in life. This is the third thing. It's time for break. When we come back, we look at the fourth and the final way that which Satan attacks and influences the believer.